President who had worked his way to the presidency of General Motors, and Bunky had spent his life surrounded by car people, cars, car talk, all of those things, and he was uniquely gifted. He was a person with a natural potential both for mechanics and engineering and understanding that, and with people, but he's a rather typical teenager. He was coasting rather than moving in any particular direction, and his father was aware of that. So the morning, the first day of his summer vacation, before his senior year of high school, he was planning to sleep late, and he had a kind of relaxed summer plan of not doing anything important. But early in the morning, he received a phone call, and it was from his father. And his dad said, "Bunky, how soon can you get down to the factory?" I said, "Dad, I guess I could make it in about an hour." "Well," he said, "son, I've got a gift for you. I've got a brand new, I'd like to give you a brand new 1927 Chev. And it's yours." And he said, "Dad, I'll be there in 15 minutes. So he rushed down to the factory, and his dad met him at the gate and walked way to the back corner of the lot. And there was an old, decrepit building with cobwebs all over it. And he took out a key and opened the door of this old building. And it hadn't been used for quite a period of time, and took Bunky and pushed him into the room ahead of him as he flipped on the lights and said, "There, son, it's all yours." And there it was, a 1927 Chevrolet in pieces all over the floor, every part unconnected to every other part. And he said to him, "Son, all you've got to do is put it together and you can drive it as much as you want." And that's what he spent his time doing. His summer vacation suddenly adjusted to 12 hours a day, every day in the factory, learning the car business, quite literally, from the ground up and learning how it went together. And he went on to have a brilliant career in the automobile industry and as an executive with General Motors. He had a wise father. He had a wise father who understood that privilege without character is dangerous. And privilege without tested experience is dangerous. And he was committed not simply to give his son what his son wanted, but to teach his son something about values as well as experiencing privileges. Our Heavenly Father works the same way. He works on the principle that he first prepares the person, then he prepares the place. He first refines a character, and then he opens a door of opportunity. And he almost never reverses the process. Nearly always first the person, then the place. And the striking thing is how often the place he uses to prepare the person is the wilderness. He makes a promise to Abraham and says, "Abraham, go to the land that I'll show you." And Abraham gets there and it's turned into a wilderness. It's a famine. He says to Joseph, "Joseph, here's the dream of what I'm going to do in your life." And Joseph ends in the middle of a wilderness in a pit. And then goes from the pit to slavery to a prison. He comes to Moses and gives him the heart of Moses that he's going to lead his people out of the wilderness. And then Moses spends 40 years on the backside of a desert chasing sheep. He puts in the burden of Elijah that Elijah is going to be the man whom God is going to use to get rid of Baal worship in Israel. And then he puts Elijah by a stream, and the stream dries up and turns into a desert. He sends a prophet, the first prophet in 400 years. And where does he send the prophet to live? His name is John the Baptist, and he lives in the wilderness. He sends his son and he baptizes, has his son baptized, and the Spirit of God comes down on the Lord Jesus. And where does the Spirit send Jesus? Into the wilderness for 40 days. He meets Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul comes to know Jesus Christ. "Lord." And he falls at his feet. And then where does the Lord send Paul? Into Arabia, into the desert. You're beginning to see a pattern here? God likes wildernesses. not for what the wildernesses are, but for what they produce if we respond to what God wants to do. And certainly that's true. And you notice one name I didn't mention, and that was David. God reached into the life of David and said, David, you're the man after my own heart. And he anointed David to be king. And David got to the palace. He led the nation into victory over Goliath and the Philistines. He married the son, the daughter of the king. He lived in the palace. And then the Lord said, okay, David, too much palace isn't good for somebody. You need to be in the wilderness. And for perhaps 10 years, David was in the wilderness. They were tough, difficult, hard years. But before he could be in the place of king, he needed to be the person. And being the person involved a wilderness. Now, I want you to think with me about that, because sometimes we get in experiences of life and they seem like wildernesses, and we think, has God forgotten me? Has God left me? Is God out of touch? And then by the benefit of recognizing God at work in our life, we begin to recognize that hard places develop whole hearts if we respond properly. Now, I want you to walk with me through three or four vignettes in the life of David. We're not going to be able to do much more than touch on them, but the first one is in 1 Samuel 23, and there's lots of lessons, and not all the lessons we learn in the wilderness are nice lessons. But I want you to walk with me through four different things. We'll jump through them fairly quickly, because I want to see what God is doing in the life of David as he's concerned with this man who is a man after God's own heart, but needs to develop a whole heart and need to learn to live from the inside out. And the first is here in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And 1 Samuel chapter 23 is David now. He's come through the experience of having been driven out by Saul. He's ended up running to the wrong place, acting out of fear, making literally an idiot of himself as he's reduced to acting like a fool before the Philistines. God has begun to restore him and repair him through chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. And now it's 1 Samuel chapter 23. He's living in the wilderness. He's living out in a barren part of the country. He's moved out of caves, and people have begun to move toward him, and things are settling down. But all of a sudden, it says in chapter 23, verse 1, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because David could easily have responded and said, you know, before that was been easily. The Philistines are attacking. They're causing trouble for one of the cities. I'm the general of the army. I'm the son-in-law of the king. I'm the great hero. It's my responsibility, quite clearly. Let's get rid of the Philistines, drive them out of Keilah, resolve the problem. But now David sits back and thinks, hey, hold on a second now. The old guidelines are gone. I don't know what my role is. I mean, it used to be clear. I could figure out exactly what I was supposed to do. But now my responsibility is unclear. I'm a fugitive. I'm not a general. The king has driven me out. What are my responsibilities? I mean, so what? The Philistines are attacking. I've got to look after myself. And yet David loved his people. He loved his nation. That wasn't a function of his position. That was a passion of his heart. The trouble in the wilderness is sometimes all the guidelines are unclear. Sometimes your resources are limited. And the Philistines were attacking. All he had was a small group of men. He had none of the military power of the nation behind him. If you read on, it says in verse 3, David's men said to him, here in Judah, we're afraid. I mean, it's bad enough being refugees from Saul. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Responsibilities were unclear. His resources were limited. There was good reason not to get involved, and the risks were great. I mean, Saul was coming after him. And notice in verse 9, it says, when David learned that Saul was plotting against him. And David, all of a sudden, is in a situation where his heart is saying, you've got to do something, and yet everything's unclear. And it's in that context that we see David learning a lesson. It's repeated several times. You notice in verse 1, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Now, the priest had come, and I don't want to get into all the details here. There was a way in Israel related to something called the ephod, a part of equipment that the high priest wore, that you could discover what God's will and God's guidance was, and that's what he does. But the crucial thing is, the Lord answered him and said, go attack the Philistines and save Caleb. But David's men have a vote and say, you must have misheard. Here in Judah, we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God's handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. And he prays, oh Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Oh Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again David answered, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. Notice verse 14. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Now you'll notice, and here's the crucial thing in this passage. Saul has access to information, but David has access to the Lord. Saul can hear where David is, but David can hear God. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. David was a natural man of action. David was the kind of individual who first acted, and we'll see it happening. That was his natural instinct. First acted, then thought. But in the desert, he learns a crucial lesson. He forgets it, but he learns it. People of action must first be people of prayer. People of action must first be people of prayer. And when David is at his best for the rest of his life, and when we get to 2 Samuel, we'll see it. Every kind he comes up to challenge it, we'll say, he inquired of the Lord, he inquired of the Lord, he inquired of the Lord. See, when you're in the palace, you can view prayer as a kind of luxury. But when you're in the desert, you begin to realize that's like water. That's a life resource. And David learned that prayer, inquiring of God, the priority of seeking God, the priority of recognizing, I need the Lord, was something that wasn't just for the desert, it was for all of life. That's sometimes why the Lord puts us into the desert. If I look back on my own life experiences, the toughest times were in some ways the most blessed times, because it was then I realized I had nowhere else to go. I never had anywhere else to go. I just confused that a good deal of the time. And deserts are God's method of telling us there's a spring of water underneath, as it were, the desert that we can tap into. If we remember that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in every point tempted like us. He was in the desert too. And therefore we come boldly to the throne of grace, so we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The desert teaches the priority of seeking God. Now, that would be, in and of itself, a special lesson if David didn't quickly forget it. Pogo, in the old cartoon strip, Pogo used to have a saying, we have met the enemy and he is us. And David, that's more true of David than I think anyone else I can imagine. You know, he could take on Goliath, and Goliath fell flat. He could take on Saul, and God would protect him from Saul. But David learned in the desert that he had one enemy he could never escape, and that was himself. And David learned over and over that his greatest enemy was David. I want you to notice two episodes where that is true. One is in chapter 25. Chapter 25 takes us into a fascinating story, and again, we're just going to touch the top of this one. It's wedged in between two interesting events. We've looked at those before. Chapter 24, chapter 26, David has Saul at his mercy in both places. And you remember in one place he comes up and he cuts off the corner of his robe just to say to David, I could have put the sword through your heart. And in another place he comes and he takes the spear right away from Saul's head. But he says in both places, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And you read chapter 24 and you read chapter 26 and you think, David's learning restraint. He's learning patience. He's learning to let the Lord look after him. And yet chapter 25 is right in the middle. Chapter 25 tells the story of David. He's out in a part of the country where he's acting as kind of an unofficial police force. His presence means the Raiders, and not the Los Angeles Raiders, the football team, but the Desert Raiders don't come into that area. And the Philistines don't come in. They're an unofficial police force that allow the people to live in prosperity and in peace. And in the midst of the peace and prosperity, a man named Nabal, now Nabal means fool in Hebrew, so it's unlikely that was the name his mother gave him, but that was the nickname. That's how people knew him. And Nabal's done very well indeed. He's become an extremely wealthy man. And one of the reasons he's become wealthy is because David and his men have been protecting the area. They've refused to do anything to touch his property. His shepherds and everyone else says, they've given us freedom and they've protected us. They've never exploited us. It's festival time. It's shearing time. The normal pattern was to share in an act of hospitality. And David and his men come down, and remember, they're surviving hand and mouth, and they say, Nabal, share some of what you've got with us. I've got a lot of men. I've got a lot of needs. Share. And Nabal responds with a string of insults and spits them back in David's messenger's faces. Now, David was at the edge. You can read it and read him as kind of extorting this. I don't think he was. I think this was viewed as appropriate because of the response of the others in the passage. But Nabal spills out these insults. And the men come rushing back to David, and David feels his pride attacked. Look at verse 20 of chapter 25. It says, at verse 21, David had just said, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male alive of all who belong to him. And David is riding with blood in his eyes and murder in his heart, and he is going to kill Nabal. It's kind of ironic. I want you to notice that Nabal's a fool. Everybody agrees, even his wife. He's a fool. A natural thing when you're dealing with a fool is not to respond in kind, but to say, in effect, well, everybody knew he was that way. Don't get upset with him like this. But the striking thing is, here is David, who in chapter 24 and in chapter 26 was willing to say, I'll wait the Lord's timing. I'll wait the Lord's provision. I'll wait the Lord dealing with this. I will not deal with Saul on my own. I'm going to trust God. And the thing that strikes me is that nowhere in this passage do you read of David inquiring of God. Nowhere in this passage do you read of him asking as God's agent. James chapter 1 verse 20 says, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. But David's going to solve it his way on his terms. And the thing that strikes me is so typical of this is here's David doing great in one area, withholding his hand from Saul and falling flat on his face on the other side. And before you're too quick to criticize David, look in the mirror. How many times are there in your life when you think, that's under control? You know, God's helping me do it right. And then the next day in another area, you fall flat on your face. And you display just the crudest part of your life that you don't want anybody else to know about that's still there. And we're like that. And here's David, capable of living as godly a response to a man who's hunting him down as is possible. God will deal with Saul. I'm not going to battle Saul on Saul's terms. And then willing to take his sword and his spear and splatter the blood of Nabal all over that area. And the thing you need to recognize is that if he did that, he would be no better than Saul, and he would not be God's man, and he would disqualify himself as becoming a king. So as he rides with that sword in his hand, his whole future's in jeopardy, because Israel will not follow a man who commits holy war against God's own people. And then God sends his agent. And his agent is a remarkable woman named Abigail. A woman who, we're told, is not only beautiful, but extremely intelligent. We meet her in verse 23. Abigail sees David. And we don't have the time even to read all that she does. But let's notice beginning at verse 26. And I want you to notice the two things that she does. She directs him to the Lord, and she points at his heart. So you'll hear the name of the Lord seven times over in the verses that begin. David, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget his promise. Don't forget his presence. Don't forget his purpose. His purpose is to make you king. His promise is that your enemies won't prevail. His presence is with you. You're to fight the Lord's battles. You're not to fight your own battles. Let's read it. Verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself, and the word bloodshed is blood guilt, and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend harm to my master be like Nabal. Let this gift, and she's brought the food that he'd asked for, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master. Don't forget God's purpose. That's what she's saying. Don't forget God's purpose, because he fights the Lord's battles. That's what you're to fight, David, the Lord's battles, not your own. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of your master, my master, will be found, bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. Then there's one other phrase I want you to notice. It's in verse 31. My master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. That word translated conscience is the word heart. David, I don't want you to have this on your heart. Protect your heart. Guard your heart. You do this, you will not only have denied the Lord and distorted God's purposes, you will have twisted your heart. David, guard your heart. Don't let this get on your heart. And the heart of this is David suddenly comes to himself and says, I'm my own greatest enemy. It's not Nabal I need to worry about, it's me. Look at what's said in verse 32. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who's kept me from harming you, if you hadn't come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Abigail, blessed be God for sending you. Here's the critical issue. When we act on our own and go off to protect ourselves and avenge ourselves, the central question is, when God sends his agent of grace, and God does, God will never allow us to rush off in sin without intercepting our course. The central issue is, will we listen to God's Abigail? Or will we say, no way. Nabal deserves what he gets, and he's going to get it. Will we say, blessed be God? And in a society which found it easy to be contemptuous toward the attitudes of women, David praises God for the wisdom and grace of an insightful woman. And he responds to that. In the desert, he learned that he was capable of great foolishness and great self-destructiveness. But God intercepted him. And turn with me to chapter 27. I want you to notice something else quickly. This one will have to be real quick, because there's another one I want to get to after this. chapter 27, verse 1. Saul has said, David, you're in the right, I'm in the wrong, go your way, I won't chase you anymore. But look at chapter 27, verse 1. This is years into this. There's all kinds of reasons why David feels this way. David thought to himself, remember that phrase, I want to come back to it a minute. One of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. Now, years of pressure from Saul, relentless pursuit. I understand, I want to get away. Treachery on the part of fellow Jews who were willing to sell him into the hands of Saul. The fact that he now had 600 followers and he had a family and there were children. We need a secure place. We can't live like this. Keep going from one place to another. And so David begins to talk to himself. Now notice carefully the first words of verse 27. David thought to himself. The Hebrew expression is vivid. It says, David spoke to his heart. David spoke to his heart. We always do. We're always speaking to our heart. We're always talking to ourselves. But the thing that David does is he speaks to his heart about the wrong thing. He speaks to his heart about Saul instead of God. He speaks to his heart about the circumstances instead of the Savior. He speaks to his heart about the problems that are potential rather than the faithfulness of God which has been passed. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said of in one of his books. He says, one of our major problems is that we listen to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. Well, this is put a little bit differently. When we fill our heart with Saul and fear, we will panic. When our pain becomes more significant to us than God's person, we will panic. And when we listen to our pain instead of focusing on our God, we're capable of absolutely foolish and terrible behavior. And David does it. He takes off again to the Philistines. The last time he'd gone to the Philistines, he'd acted up like an insane man to get out from there. This time he's far worse. I don't have the time to go through chapter 27. But all through chapter 27, my watch keeps falling and says, go on as long as you want. We had a fellow in the church in Calgary who that happened one time, and he said out loud, uh-oh, we're in trouble now, folks, because he thought I was going to go on as long as we wanted. David runs to the Philistines. And if you read that chapter 27, it is deception on deception on deception, violence, ugliness. Because never once, listen now, never once in chapter 27 and in chapter 29, which is the other half of the story, never once do you hear of him turning to God. 16 months. And the only mention of God is on the lips of Achish, the pagan, the Philistine king. When he forgot God and focused on Saul, he trapped himself. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, Achish is so impressed by what he's doing, the king of the Philistines, he says, we're going to go and fight Saul. Come with us, David. And David is now trapped, and he marches with the Philistine kings, and he's about to be forced to make war against his own people. And if he lifts one sword against the Israelites, God's purpose is gone. It's finished. He'll never be the king of Israel if he joins the Philistines to fight Saul. And he's trapped. You know who God uses to save him? The Philistines. The generals look and say, what's he doing here? There's no way we're going to have him. I mean, this is like inviting the center linebacker on the other team into the huddle. Get rid of him, Achish. And Achish is very apologetic, and David goes away saying, well, I would have done a good job. David, when he forgets God, is capable of ugly, degrading, undignifying sin. In the desert, you learn a stark fact of reality. My greatest danger isn't Goliath. My greatest danger isn't Saul. My greatest danger isn't Satan. My greatest danger isn't demons. My greatest danger is Gary Enrich. And I need to remember that. Quickly, chapter 30. Chapter 30, he's walked back 60 miles with his men. He's escaped from the destruction of fighting with the Philistines against the people of Israel. Escaped because God was gracious enough to stop him because of the Philistines. And he gets back home 60 miles later, and everything's in ashes. Ziklag, the town he'd been living in. It's been raided by the Amalekites. The place is reduced to ashes. Nothing is left. All of the animals are gone. All of the women are gone. All of the children have gone. All of the property is destroyed. It is reduced to nothing. And David is now at the lowest point of his life. Worse than any other time was this time. Look at verse 3. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. I mean, the grief was real, it was raw, it was unending. And David has been out of fellowship with God, as far as I can read it, for a year and 4 months. And he's not been seeking God. And then not only is that bad enough, verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. I mean, it wasn't bad enough that the place was reduced to ashes, that his town was gone, his family is gone. Now all of his credibility and integrity is gone, and David is reduced to his own men wanting to stone him. And he hits bottom. He's filled his heart with panic. He's filled his heart with fear. And now he's reaping the consequences. And as he sat there weeping and maybe hiding his head from the insults of everyone else, one of the things he couldn't know was, within hours, Saul was going to be dead and he was going to be king. He didn't know any of that. It's the end of verse 6 that I don't want you to miss. David found strength in the Lord, his God. In the desert, when he'd failed, when he'd blown it, when he'd lost his dignity, when he'd lost his credibility, when he'd lost everything, reduced to nothing, he reached up and found God hadn't moved and God hadn't changed. It's a remarkable story. It says in the next verse, then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord. And you know the thing that's striking without wanting to dwell on it? The Lord answered. David, having blown it and disgraced himself, Lord, I need you. And he was there. He didn't say, David, you haven't talked to me for 16 months. I don't even recognize your voice. Who? When he's reduced to bottom and reaches up, God is there. And he not only answers his prayer, he gives him direction. Because David found strength in the Lord his God by finding weakness in himself, acknowledging it and saying, Lord, I need you. I need you. And God intervened in his life. Because in the wilderness, you learn the resilience of the grace of God. God reaches out and rescues even his stupid children in the midst of their stupidity. And even his disgraced children in the midst of their disgrace. And he restores. I don't know where you are this morning. You maybe didn't get into the wilderness by any stupidity of your own. David didn't get there. But in the wilderness, God wants us to learn and remember the priority of seeking him. And he wants us to understand something of the resilience of his grace, that he's there. And all we need to do is reach out to him. And he responds. He sent David some strange saviors, the Philistines, Abigail, in this passage, an Egyptian slave. But he sent us his own son as our Savior. And he comes to us in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and comes to us and says, no matter what your need is, I want you to understand you matter to me. And I love you. And I want you to trust me. Some of us find us in the wilderness, and we're there in a wilderness of hard, hard experiences. And the Lord Jesus is saying to us, reach for me. Trust me. I'm there. And I want to walk through the wilderness with you. Some of us have been in the wilderness and we've made stupid choices in the wilderness. And we sit there and we feel a whole lot like David about how can anybody put this together. And the Lord says, strengthen yourself in me. I'm a refuge. I'm a hiding place. Come to me. And some of us have never come. And for some of you who've been here a few weeks and you've heard us talking about the heart, my question is, God, who sent his Son to die for you, to reach out to be the grace giver to you, whatever your situation in life, whether you're sitting in an oasis or whether you're sitting in the middle of a desert or whether you're sitting in the ashes of a Ziklag and everything seems to have collapsed, he's coming to you saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest to your souls. There's a hiding place in the wilderness. There's an oasis. And it's found in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head in prayer with me? Father, teach us in a new and fresh way that you are a God of resilient grace. That you reach to us in the midst of our brokenness and our need. And you keep showing your love and your grace. I pray for some who may be here with us this morning, and they find themselves in a wilderness, not out of their own foolishness, but just circumstances seem so hard. And I pray that they would know you drawing near, turning the hard place into a meeting place with you. And as Jacob learning to say, the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. And I pray that you would help the wilderness to become a place of meeting and knowing you. And for some of us who are not only in a wilderness, but we're in Ziklag, that there are things in our life in which we've afflicted wounds on ourselves and on others. Pray that you would teach us that because Jesus Christ, your Son, died for us and rose again, you're always there reaching. You're always there waiting. And I pray that there might be some who in the quietness of their heart say, Lord Jesus, here I come, ready or not. I trust as much as I know of you to as much as I understand about you. And as much as I understand of myself, I give to you. Pray this in Christ's name.